I didn't get that box that Doug was promising last week. Hope you can all see me. Thank you for the opportunity again of sharing God's word. The second time here at Strath, and probably my second time in 30 odd years preaching. So thank you very much for the opportunity. If only we could have power over death. As a pastor, or in my case, as a chaplain, when the phone rings at 3 a.m. in the morning, you know that somebody's not ringing you to ask how your day's going. When I received the phone call, it was news that I'd been expecting, as I had previously been visiting a former motorsport promoter named Graham. For the past few months, he was suffering from a brain tumour. It was his son making that desperate call at 3 a.m. in the morning. Please come to the hospital. Dad hasn't long to live. A quick shower and a 5-minute drive to the hospital saw me trying to find my way in to the Door Park Hospital. As you can appreciate, all the doors were locked and I finally found a doorbell to ring, and out came a nurse. She took me through the dark corridors to the room where the family had gathered. They were gathering around their loved one, Graham's wife, and 2 adult children. We talked and laughed as the family told stories of their husband and father. The nurse kept on coming into the room every few minutes, but the last time she told us that it would be only minutes before the patient would pass away. The family looked at me, and the oldest son said to me, "Well, do something. Do what you need to do." I wasn't quite sure what he had in mind, so I just prayed. I have no idea what I said, but the Holy Spirit was obviously awake at that time of the morning, and words just came out. I left the family for their final minutes with their loved one and arrived home at 4:30 a.m. At 7 a.m. I received a phone call from the son saying that Dad had passed away only moments after I left the room. If only we could have power over death. Let me pray. As we look at God's word this morning, may our eyes and ears be open to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us this morning. Amen. If, and I guess you do watch TV on occasions, you've been watching a TV series, you often hear at the beginning of a new episode, in previous episodes, or in last week's episode, and it goes on to explain what has happened over the past week or the past episodes. Now, in this passage that we've been looking at this morning in chapter 5, it's kind of the final factor in a series of stories that give us insight into the power over nature. Sorry, that's the first one came in chapter 4. We saw his power, that is the power of Jesus, over nature as he controlled wind and the waves. And then in chapter 5, the chapter opened with a maniac who was possessed by a legion of demons, thousands of them. We saw Jesus' power not only over nature, but over demons. And in last week's sermon that Doug presented to us, we met a woman with an issue of bleeding. And again, we saw Jesus' power over disease. And here in the final portion of this passage that Glenys has just read out, we see his power over death. Certainly there's no one who has ever lived, no figure in any religion that has exhibited this kind of historical power. He stands alone. As we previously have heard and read, the verse 21 says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd had gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." A large crowd, maybe numbering many, many thousands of people, had gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, that is Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So what did we learn last week about this man? He was a desperate parent. He's what any parent would be at the end of his resources. And his 12-year-old daughter is near death. And as you can imagine, he was very anxious about the situation. A desperate parent with a dying daughter. He's a synagogue official. That is to say, he's part of the religious establishment. Not a clergyman, not a rabbi or a priest, or a Pharisee or a scribe, but a lay person who is part of the clerical system. Nonetheless, being part of the religious establishment, certainly under the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. We all know how they felt about Jesus. They hated him and wanted him dead. But here is a man who is unfaithful to his own religious system. He has come to believe that Jesus can heal. He has come to believe in his power. He is so confident that no matter what happens, he never demonstrates the least amount of doubt of the power of Jesus. He is confident, he is strong in faith in the person and the power of Jesus. He comes and makes an open confession of what was facing him, that he needed to confess and know the power of Jesus. But now Jesus has been delayed and the daughter is dead. This is similar of Martha's attitude in John chapter 11 when they sent word that Lazarus was sick. Jesus was up on the Jordan and they sent word to him about Lazarus. His friend was sick and Jesus again was delayed. And when he finally arrived and Martha says to him, "If he had been here, my brother would not have died." Now picture this. Again, this morning I want you to visualise what has been said. Not only my words, but God's words as well. Jesus is in the midst of a crushing, noisy, demanding, even aggressive crowd. And yet he is so calm. He is like the eye of a hurricane. In verse 37 it says, "They began to move towards the house, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Obviously, he couldn't take the crowd with him. He couldn't even take the 12 into the house. That would be asking far too much. And this is the first time in the ministry of our Lord that he isolates these three people, the inner circle, Peter, James and John. So when they got to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, that's Jairus, Jesus saw the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now when someone passes away, they bring in professional wailers who had developed the art of howling and shrieking and crying. They wailed, sort of priming the people up, pumping their crowd up, just to get everybody else wailing as well. Agony was magnified, not shrouded in silence, as we often see today in our funerals. And Jesus, in his majestic composure, comes in. In verse 39 it says, "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" Can you imagine how the professional wailers and other people there would have responded? They laughed at him. They mocked him. Jesus didn't respond positively to that kind of mockery. So he put them out. He had already told them to get out, but they had not left. Rather, they stayed and mocked him, and so began again, put them out. Their laughter was a gloating over a stupid remark. showing ignorance. It is the laughter of one who feels superior. It's mocking laughter. And by the way, if you can go from weeping and wailing to mourning in a split second to laughing, you're not really grieving. It's all a big act. The world still mocks and scoffs at the reality of Christ's power over death, but that doesn't limit him in any way. He is accessible, available, and always perfectly calm. Now back in verse 40, after clearing the house, he took the child's father and mother to the daughter. You can just see him getting there, getting them in their grief and in the silence after the chaos. So things are now quietened down. He takes them literally. The implication here is that he collected them somehow. Maybe his arms around them. Maybe he took them into the other room by their hand. And he also brought along his companions, Peter, James and John. And he entered the room where the child was. So he comes into the room and again you see the tenderness of Jesus taking the child by her hand. Here again, this is a very personal touch. He's very tender and sensitivity. And he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." No therapy. How wonderful. How do you go from being dead to getting up and walking? There's no need for a physiotherapist or therapy. But that's the way it is in every single miracle Jesus ever did. There's no place in the Bible where the therapist comes in to rehab the patient. It doesn't happen. Every miracle is a complete miracle. I often comment that my physio does miracles on my body, but I don't think it counts as a miracle when you have to go back every 4 weeks to continue to get physio and rehab done on your body. Again, Jesus is so sensitive. At the end of verse 43, he said, "Something should be given to her to eat." Well, that's quite sensitive, isn't it? Because once she came to life, can you imagine how Jairus and his wife were responding? Obviously, there was some kind of reunion going on. And they were trying to process exactly what had just happened. And no one had even thought about giving her, that young girl, something to eat. And then lastly, still in the category of his great love, he gave them strict orders not to tell anybody about this. Something that we have read in previous sermons and passages. You've got to understand as well, there was a conversation going on in that house at that time with Jairus and Jesus and the family. We don't have a record of it, but did Jairus have a faith in Jesus Christ? The strength of the faith of Peter, James and John was certainly increased as a result of what they saw. And so it strengthened their faith. Why not spread the good news to everyone? But our Lord gives the explicit statement, "Do not do that." But he doesn't tell them us why. In fact, as many times as it's recorded in the Bible, he never told us why. He never went out and said, "Don't tell anybody what I've done." But maybe some suggestions. Number one, he could have said it to avoid a stampede on the house, to give the family time to feed the girl and to celebrate and rejoice, and to give him more time to instruct and teach Jairus and his wife. If they went right out of the house, as we might be prone to do, and spread this everywhere, there would have been kind of a sensational response. And curiosity would have driven the crowd to the house and stopped Jesus from doing what he wanted to do and rob away the precious time for the family in that reunion. But I think that's one of the capstones of it all. And this is it. It wasn't time for the gospel. It wasn't time to spread the message of Jesus Christ. It was time to listen to him. But it wasn't time to turn yet and go with the message. So what do I mean by that? Until the cross, which is only a few months away, the full understanding of his mission cannot be known. People can be saved by repenting and believing in him, like an Old Testament saint. But the message that is to be proclaimed in the coming months is the message that has the heart, at the heart of it, the cross. Yes, he is a miracle worker, but far more than that. Yes, he is the greatest teacher ever, but far more than that, he is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. And to fully grasp his mission, you must understand his death. For it is there that it is revealed him as a redeemer, a saviour, a substitute for sinners. There you really see the Son of God. The full story must include the cross. After the cross, the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus then says this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The story is not yet complete. He can be seen as a defeater of demons, a defeater of diseases, defeater of death, but he can't be fully understood until you see him as the victor of sin on the cross, as our substitute and our redeemer. And his death on the cross then ratified by his glorious resurrection. That enables him not to only give temporary life to a dead girl, but to give eternal life to a spiritually dead soul. The cross is everything, and that is why Paul says in Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We preach Christ crucified. What an example of ministry he is. Accessible, available, strong, calm, charitable, and the ultimate act of his charity, the ultimate act of his love, is the sacrifice of himself. Hold the message until the story is complete, and we, on this side of the cross, have the full message. We should be so thankful for that. Many years ago, there was a Canadian scientist by the name of G.B. Hardy, who in his search for the true religion said, "I only have two questions. Has death been conquered? And has it been conquered for me?" And in his search, he ended up the only place anybody in that search will end up. And it is with Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and by his resurrection provides resurrection for all of us who put their trust in him. He said that it's the only question that anyone should ask with regard to the selection of a religion. Has anyone conquered death? And can the triumph be applied to me? He checked and he said, "All religious leaders in the world have occupied tombs. Only Jesus' tomb is empty." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again as we step into the life of our Saviour. We thank you that he did give us his life, that he is more than a miracle worker, more than a teacher. He is the Redeemer, the Saviour, the one who gives us life in our place. And we praise you for that. Amen.